Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Appreciate your presence. You would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us as we look into God's Word this morning and as we are striving to learn more about God's will. You want to get your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. That will be the basis for our study this morning, Matthew chapter 12. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard a discussion or maybe participated in a discussion about what the greatest thing is or what the greatest person is or who the greatest person is? Maybe you've had this discussion or maybe you've been a part of it. Maybe you've heard someone talking about the question, who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Is it Michael Jordan, LeBron James, or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar? Who's the greatest quarterback of all time? Is it Manning or Brady? Who's the greatest singer or musician of all time? What's the greatest invention of all time? What's the greatest vacation spot that you know of? What's the greatest country? We could go on and on. There are plenty of categories that we could argue about what the greatest is. And when we're talking about these things and debating about these things, what we're essentially talking about is what we believe to be the greatest by the standards that we have. We each have our own standard of greatness and what we believe as we argue these things and debate these things, we believe are reasonable. We like to think that we have a pretty good gauge of what is good and what is great, and what is good and what is better and what is best. Or in this case, great, greater, and greatest. And I hear some of these discussions frequently about what is great and the greatest, but really about the only time that we talk about what is greater than something else is in the realm of mathematics. And for whatever reason, we think we've got a pretty good idea about what that is. And we think that we've got a pretty good handle on what is less than and greater than, but that's usually about the only part in our world where we have this discussion of something that's greater than. But when we're talking about things that God has determined where something is greater, we hopefully understand that this is something that we need to see as spoken with authority. So there is something that is great and there is something that is greater. And when God says something is greater, then it should be greater to us also. And a well-known example of this is noted by Jesus in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Keep your finger there at Matthew 12. But over Matthew 23 in verse 23, in the context of Jesus condemning the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, he says, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So in this, what they were doing was great. They should have been tithing. That was what the law said. Jesus even said, these you should have done. But he said there was something greater than those things, the weightier matters. So today I want us to consider a few of these comparative things where God has said something may be great, but there is something greater. In other words, the emphasis should be on the greater thing. Not that we leave any of it behind or leave undone any of these things that are great. But let's see the greater things and let's strive to make sure that we are doing those and place the importance on those greater things. Some might be thinking, well, if it's great, isn't that enough? Well, consider that the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonian brethren in the New American Standard Version, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, he praised the brethren there for doing everything that they should have been doing, how they ought to walk and please God. In other words, they were living exactly as God would have them to live, but he said, excel still more. In other words, they were doing great, but God wanted them to do greater than that. So if we can do greater than even exactly what we're supposed to be doing, the best that we can do, then that tells us that when God says there's something that is greater than something else, we need to pay attention to that. And so with that in mind, let's consider a few things that God has said are great, but also the things that are greater than those great things. The first one is the matter of obedience. If you would read with me the first 7 verses here of Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read the law that in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." What I want us to see in this is the Pharisees here were most concerned with the letter of the law obedience here. And they complained, as we find here in verse 2, that the disciples of Jesus was doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath. So the complaint here was clear. The disciples had broken the law, but we might ask, had they really broken the law? Now we might look at this and say, well, you know, they were doing something on the Sabbath and that there was a prohibition against work on the Sabbath, which is true. There was a prohibition against work. We may remember the story of the man who went out to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. And when he was brought in and asked what they should do, we understand that he was stoned to death. But is that what they were doing here? No, what they were doing was what everybody does when they're hungry. You get something to eat. The Pharisees and the lawyers, though the experts in the law of the Old Testament, had created beyond what the law stated their definition of what that meant. They even had a law that stated you can only take so many steps and can only travel so far on the Sabbath, else you have gone beyond the law. Well, where did that come from? It didn't come from the law. The law said no work. That's what it said. They took that and they went further than what the law said, and they made these traditions, and they were binding these traditions. But at the same time, these religious leaders were ignoring something, and Jesus pointed this out. Let's look back again at verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What Jesus is pointing to here is the occasion when David was fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And they came to the city of Nob and met Ahimelech the priest and asked him for bread for him and his men. David did. And Ahimelech told him that the only bread that he had was the holy bread that was for the priests. But Ahimelech gave them this bread. So Jesus is saying, do you remember that? You remember when David ate here of this bread that was not meant for him? Did he break the law? Well, technically, I guess you could say yes, but I want you to open your Bible sometime and study that passage before and afterwards. See if you can find a condemnation of David here. Jesus is even citing this and does not condemn David for this. What was it? Well, notice also, before we answer that, let's go on and look at the next passage. In Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10, Jesus reminded them that the priests themselves violated, as they saw it, the Pharisees saw it, the law by working every Sabbath when they went into the tabernacle and made the offerings. According to what the Pharisees were saying, the priests every Sabbath broke the law. Well, is that really true? We're going to get to the answer to that in just a minute, but this is, let's note first of all, obedience is certainly a great thing. I do not want to downplay, and I'm going to say the same thing for everything we're going to talk about today. The things that we are noticed that are the lesser things today are not unimportant. They are extremely important. Obedience is absolutely important. If we remember, God himself told King Saul through the prophet Samuel to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is absolutely desired by God. But Jesus here noted that there was something greater than even the obedience, the strict obedience to the law, which to them was really actually obedience to their traditions. But even pointing back to what David did and what the priest did every Sabbath day, was there something greater than strict obedience to the law? Yes. Jesus did not assume that they would know the point of these reminders. So he told them very plainly in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So let's first of all, let's work backwards on this. The guiltless. In other words, these men were not guilty of breaking the law. But what had they done? They had eaten. They had taken them some grain, heads of grain to eat. The problem was the Pharisees were being Pharisees. They were looking at everything from the strict letter of the law perspective and completely ignored the aspect of mercy. They did the same thing on two occasions I want us to look at. Luke 13, verses 10 through 16, where a woman had come to Jesus and she had had an infirmity for 18 years. She'd spent all of her livelihood with the doctors trying to get healed and had done nothing to solve her problem. She came to Jesus and he healed her on the Sabbath. Later in chapter 14, just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 14, a man healed on the Sabbath by Jesus. In both cases, Jesus showed mercy on these individuals who had suffered for so long with their ailments. But this is the problem, the Pharisees. They were interested in the outward show of righteousness and not the inward man or even how they treated their fellow man. They were not concerned for that. Again, going back to Matthew 23 and 23, they were concerned about tithing down to the smallest spices, but they didn't care anything about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus called these things the weightier matter, justice, mercy. I want to focus on mercy for the moment because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 12 is the greater thing. As in strongly condemning the Pharisees, he said you should have done these things without leaving the other things undone, without neglecting. Should they have tithed as they did? Absolutely. But should they have also been demonstrating justice, mercy, and faith? Yes, they should have, but they were not. They neglected those things, which means by definition, they paid little or no attention to those things. And they did those things that they did because they thought that was the most important. But by definition, as Jesus said, they neglected the weightier matters. That means they omitted those things through indifference or carelessness. I believe this story should have some meaning to all of us, especially those who may be listening and watching today. We're now in a situation where it very well could be literally life-threatening to come together in the assembly that we've been used to for so long. We've been doing it all of our lives. Those who love the Lord know that this is what the Lord wants us to do. We want to be together for his sake and for the sake of one another. But we can't do that right now. And yet we have brethren who are chastising brethren for quote unquote canceling the worship, charging them with wrongdoing because they're not assembling in one building or in one auditorium as usual. Let me ask, what did God mean when he said, as Jesus quoted, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Friends and brethren, assembling is great. I would love to be with you today in one assembly. I'm sure all of you listening would love to be together. But let's hear what Jesus said here. Mercy is greater than obedience, simply done because one feels compelled to do what we've always done without any consideration of justice, mercy, and faith. Love demands that I harm no one, Romans 13, verse 10. and mercy and compassion are demonstrations of my love for my brethren. Obedience is great, yes, but mercy, Jesus said, is greater than that. The next thing I want us to notice here in the same context is in verse 6. In the midst of telling these religious leaders about where they had missed out on their emphasis, notice what he said in verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Let's back up why he even said that. Verse 5, he said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now what he's talking about here is honor. He's talking about honoring the temple. Now the temple, in this case, when we look at the view of many Jews, we see in Mark the 13th chapter in verse 1 and again in Luke 21 and verse 5, some statements that are made about the perception and the value that many put on the temple there in Jerusalem. There were many in Jerusalem that had great respect for the temple. And once we find here in these two passages, Mark 13, Luke 21, we find that as they were walking by the temple, some of the disciples said to Jesus, Mark 13, verse 1, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They were excited about this. They were glad to show off this temple because in a sense they were saying, look what we've done to God. Look at this great house that's been built for him. And again, Luke's record tells us in Luke 21, verse 5, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. So it's obvious by these words that many people had a great respect for the temple. They saw it as the place where God met with men, and they honored it, and they respected it. And their interest in the temple was keeping it pure and holy. And again, I believe this was genuine for a lot of people. They saw this as God's house again, so they logically would believe that it was worthy of the highest honor and respect. And they would not tolerate anything that they believed would profane it. On one occasion, in Acts the 21st chapter, verse 26, after Paul had returned to Jerusalem for one of his journeys, he brought with him some Gentiles who had been with him. But before going into the temple to announce the end of their purification and make an offering for them, he was met with some who complained and stirred up the crowds, saying in verse 26, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They were upset. Now, I'd like to believe these men were genuine, but we know that they were, as we back up a few verses, we find these were the troublemakers who had been in Asia where Paul had been preaching. This appeal was done because they knew that there would be many faithful Jews there who held the temple and its purity in high regard and would not want it dishonored or profaned. Now, the motives of these people were not pure. They were just trying to stir up trouble for Paul, but they knew where to hit Paul. They stirred up the people and say, look, here's somebody who's going to profane the temple. They said that because they understood there were many Jews who had a high value and a high view of the temple. But notice what Jesus said here again in Matthew 12 in verse 6. There was something greater. Notice what he said again. I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. What was he talking about? Or maybe more precisely, who was he talking about? He was talking about himself. If we notice over in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, the writer noted there that he who built the house has more honor than the house, referring this to Jesus. In other words, Jesus who built this house, this temple, this new temple, if you will, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But he's greater than the temple itself. Jesus is deserving of more honor than the temple. His honor should be greater than the honor men were giving to that building. Who would argue with that? But let us note here, there is a new temple that Jesus built. Jesus was and is certainly worthy of more honor than the temple there in Jerusalem. His honor is elevated above all. We're going to see more here in the next couple of points. And all the more when we understand that he has established this new temple. but not one made with hands. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and asked, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The church is God's temple today. And if we should doubt this, hear Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Earlier he had reminded these Gentile Christians that they were once outside of Christ and without hope. But he said, now, therefore, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You, the church, he said, are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are the temple. Who built this temple? Jesus did. This temple that he was being shown back when we read there in those two passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21, that was the literal building there in Jerusalem that someone had built with their hands. Many people had built with their hands over many years. But Jesus has made a new temple. We are the temple today, the people, the disciples of Jesus Christ. We are the new temple. And for that reason, let's go back to Hebrews 3 and verse 3. How much more honor is the one who built the house than the house itself? If the church should be seen with great value and honor, how much more so for Jesus who built that house? Let's recognize that the honor of our Lord is greater than the honor given to the temple or to anything or anyone. Let's stay in chapter 12 there, Matthew 12. Notice a few verses over in verse 41, where he continues to speak with the Pharisees here. And they were asking for signs. And Jesus is going to answer their question, but kind of in a roundabout way. Notice in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So let's first note here that the prophet is the great prophet that he speaks about here. But Jonah, though he was a great prophet, he prophesied reluctantly. We know the story of Jonah in the first chapter when God came to Jonah and sent him to Nineveh to preach, which was very rare that God would send one of the prophets to anybody who is not an Israelite. But he sent him to Nineveh to preach warning against them. And he commanded, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Well, we know the story of how Jonah at first refused to go and instead tried to get away as far away from, as Nineveh as he could by getting on a ship that was headed toward Tarshish. Now, if you get on your map and you're looking on the, to the east, that's Nineveh, but Jonah got on the ship to head to Tarshish, which was as far away the opposite direction as you could probably go at the time. But we also know the stories. It continues on after he was tossed into the sea and swallowed by a fish that had been prepared by God and eventually vomited out on the shore. Then Jonah eventually went, but he did so reluctantly. And what happened when he preach this? Well, the people listen. The message of Jonah was very simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was a very simple message. He went around all over the city preaching this. But we find when the people heard it, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Even the king arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now the people here truly repented of their evil deeds and cried out to God, but Jonah was not happy with that. When Jonah saw this in chapter 4 in the first three verses, it displeased Jonah greatly, exceedingly, and he became angry. He actually pleaded with God, "Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow. Here God had sent Jonah to preach repentance, and they did exactly what he said, and he's mad about it. In this case, the prophet of God preached repentance, and the result made him sad and angry when the people actually listened and did what God said they needed to do. And this is the great prophet Jonah. But again, the context, Matthew 12 and verse 41, Jesus said there's a greater one than Jonah here. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Let's back up to verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Well, Jesus is saying, look, when Jonah preached repentance, they repented. When I come today, the greater one than Jonah, and when I come and I preach repentance, what are you doing? Well, Jesus was the greater one than Jonah. And he was greater because throughout his earthly life, he performed miracles, signs, and wonders, proved that he was from God and was who he claimed to be, the Christ and Son of God. He rose from the dead on the third day. And yet, as he looks back to Jonah, we understand, as we just read, that Jonah preached repentance, but Jesus did too. And he brought salvation, and he brought forgiveness, and he brought eternal life. He is certainly greater than Jonah. And when Nineveh repented, Jonah was angry and sad. But when a sinner repents, Jesus rejoices. Jonah was a great prophet, no doubt. But Jesus was greater than Jonah. But the question now comes to us, how will we respond? As reluctant as Jonah was to preach repentance to those of Nineveh, at least they were willing to repent. They mourned over their sins. They dressed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They repented, and God relented from the punishment that he had intended for them. But today, as Paul said to those in Athens in Acts 17, verse 30, he looked around at the idolatrous city and noted their idolatry and said, in times past, God overlooked their ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, in Acts 17, verse 30. So how will we respond to that command? When we consider the evidence that God has given and provided for us regarding the claim of Jesus, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, that God testifying in miracles, signs, and wonders, how are we going to respond to this greater prophet? John reminds us in John 20, 30, and 31, as he concludes his book, comes to the end of the book, or near to the end, he points back to the miracles and notes in verse 30 that many other signs and wonders Jesus did were not recorded there. But in verse 31, he said that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the choice is now ours. Here's the greater prophet than Jonah. How are we going to respond to him? Will we heed the words of this great prophet, the greater prophet? And finally, we know just a couple of verses down, verse 43, same context. Jesus said in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 42, just one verse down, excuse me. "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So we've heard Jonah. Now we hear about a great king. We know that to be King Solomon. And we know from the record that there was none wiser than King Solomon. God's word tells us that God came to Solomon one time and granted him whatever he wished. And because of his answer, he didn't ask for either wealth or his age to be extended. God granted him wisdom, what he asked for, wisdom to guide his people. And so instead of asking for money and long life, and God recognizes that he hadn't asked for this, he told them, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Later, we're told in chapter 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. In other words, everybody heard about it. And when the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, heard about this and came, she told him, after seeing all that he had and listening to his wisdom, said in verse 7, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. This is chapter 10. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I've heard. So truly, Solomon was a great king here. Let's note just for today's lesson, too, that he built a temple. He was a great temple builder. He's famously known for this temple that was built as he was ruler. Before David died, though, he was not able to build the temple. David did make the plans for it by God's direction. And it is said in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, that David gave Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, the place for the mercy seat, plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and all the treasuries of the dedicated things. And David later tells him, all this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. So we can read about all those materials in 1 Kings chapter 6, about all the materials that went into the building of this, and we can only be in awe of the great glory that that temple must have had. There was no building that was its equal. And what a great king Solomon was in the building of it. But notice again, Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus said, Solomon may have been great, but there's one greater than Solomon here. And he's saying this to an audience that didn't want to listen to him. He pointed to Jonah and essentially was saying, you know that story. They repented. What about you? And now he's saying, you know Solomon, you gave him glory, you give him glory and honor, but what about one who's greater than Solomon? Jesus was that greater one. And who could argue that Jesus was greater? Who could argue against that? What wisdom that he spoke and who he was and what he did that made him greater than Solomon. Well, he is indeed a king. Let's note that first of all. In Romans, the 17th chapter in Thessalonica, Paul was accused of preaching another king, Jesus. Well, they weren't wrong. That's exactly what Paul did. Peter did the same thing. The very first time the gospel message was preached, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, Peter noted there that God had promised David that out of his lineage, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And then he noted that this Christ, Jesus, was exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. In other words, going back to verse 30, what the Holy Spirit said through David, that he would sit the Christ on his throne, Jesus did that. The day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, Jesus sat on the throne right then. This is not a kingdom that is yet to come. This is a kingdom that now exists. When the gospel was first preached, the very first time, Jesus was already on the throne. Jesus fulfilled that promise made by God and promised by the Holy Spirit through David. He is a king, and he is certainly one greater than even Solomon. Jesus brought salvation. That's something that Solomon could not have done. But let's note that he has entered into a greater temple. as Solomon was known for building a great temple, Jesus goes beyond that and has gone into a temple greater than that of Solomon. As great and as glorious as that must have been, the temple that Jesus is in now is much greater. The writer of Hebrews tells us of the hope that Christians have, which he said enters the presence behind the veil, Hebrews 6 and verse 19, for the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's entered into that temple because he is our high priest. And in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, he entered the most holy place once for all, having now obtained eternal redemption. He did that, having died for our sins and provided eternal life for mankind. If we're not clear on what is meant by this most holy place, which is a reference to the earthly temple built by Solomon, then he clearly states it later in verse 24, when he said, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Just like that high priest would go into the most holy place once a year to make a sacrifice for the people, Jesus has gone into the most holy place of heaven once, not once a year, once for us. So this temple is much greater than that of Solomon. This is the permanent dwelling place of God. The earthly temple may have been glorious, but how much more so will heaven be? Is heaven? This is the place where we have an inheritance, Peter said, incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. Truly, this temple is greater than Solomon's, certainly greater than any earthly thing. And we would fall short if we did not mention one of the greater than comparisons that should not be overlooked. Sin and grace. Now, there's nothing great about sin other than the fact that we've sinned greatly. But Paul noted in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 in his letter to the Roman disciples, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or as somebody has said, you know, you can't out sin God's grace. God's grace is greater than our sins and will forgive all who come to Christ in humble obedience. It's up to us. We have to make that. We have to make that choice. Now, the world has certainly seen some great things and some great people in history. But as we've seen today, there are some greater things we need to be concerned about. Let's not ever be satisfied with just what is merely good. Somebody said years ago, you know, good enough isn't. We should be striving not for what is good, but for what is great. And better yet, we should be striving for what is greater than even the great things we've talked about today. Obedience is great, but mercy is greater. To honor God's temple is great, but Jesus is deserving of greater honor. Jonah was a great prophet, but Jesus was and is a greater prophet. And Solomon was a great king, yes, but Jesus is greater. But the question for you today is he your king? Thank you for your attention today, and I hope these things have been beneficial as we've studied God's word and we've looked at the things that God said are greater. Let's think about these things today and this week.